I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We concluded in light of the 400th anniversary of the authoring of the Canons of Dort, more familiarly known as the Five Points of Calvinism. We concluded that series a couple of weeks ago, and most people think that is the sum and substance of what it means to be Reformed. And subsequent to that series, I've begun this new series, What Does It Mean to Be Reformed? And it's much more than being able to count to five. We're very thankful that there are those who share those particular perspectives in being able to count to five, the five points: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. But the Reformed faith is not minimalistic, nor is it reductionistic. It is not a least common denominator expression of the Christian religion. Rather, it is something that is comprehensive, encompassing the entirety of life. And so I have segregated out, if you will, 8 to 10 particular points which are unique to the Reformed expression of Christianity, or the Reformed branch of the Christian church. And again, I want to preface the sermon by saying this does not mean that one may denigrate or dismiss other Christian churches that love the Lord and love His Word, nor does it mean that one can denigrate or dismiss those who have different views. This is something which, as a Reformed congregation, Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, I want you to know and I want you to believe that which we believe the Bible teaches. So I am segregating these items out and preaching this series on it. And this morning, talking about worship. There is a Reformed view of worship that is somewhat unique and different from other expressions of the Christian faith and other branches of the Christian church. And it is often referred to theologically as the regulative principle of worship. However, that's a theologically technical term. I will break it down for us this morning. But we'll do so by looking at Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 18 and reading through to the end of the chapter. Hear what follows for what it is, the word of God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. 4 points this morning. First of all, where. Secondly, who. Thirdly, how. And fourthly, so what. So where is this passage occurring? Who is integral and the focus of this passage? How does it teach us we are to worship? And so what, or what difference does it make? So The worship of God is the single most important activity of human beings. The worship of God is the single most important activity of human beings. And by that, I mean broadly, not just Christians. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, for example, says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is not only the chief end of Christians, although it most certainly is, but it's the chief end of every human being that is made in the image and likeness of God. So worship of God is the single most important activity of human beings. It is what we were created to do. And not only is that the purpose of creation, but it is the purpose of salvation as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told that as Christians, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is, God has rescued us, God has redeemed his people, God has bought them with the precious blood of his own son for the purpose of worship. And then thirdly, it is the purpose of creation, salvation, and it is the purpose of all eternity, which is what the book of Revelation teaches us, is that eternity will be anything but boring. Rather, it will consist of timeless and endless worship of the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, worship is a quite misunderstood activity when it comes to the church. And therefore, we want to look at this text and note where is it telling us this happens, who are the main objects in the text, and how we are to worship. A Reformed perspective on worship is taught both in the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Shorter Catechism in its teachings on the Second Commandment. It asks this question in both of those doctrinal statements: what is God's will for us in the Second Commandment? And it answers that we are not to worship God by idols, but that we are to worship God in no other way than he has commanded in his word. That is, the first commandment tells us whom we are to worship. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment tells us how we are to worship. So more on that momentarily. But where is this taking place, Hebrews chapter 12? Well, look, if you will, at verse 22. In verses 18, 19, and 20, the references are to Exodus chapter 20. In verse 22, it's an adversative, a but, and it's a contrast with what Israel experienced at the foot of Mount Sinai and what the church now experiences. And notice where. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn, to God and to Jesus. What is the author here saying? He's saying the worship of the Christian church takes place in heaven. In heaven. When you assemble here, and God calls you to worship him on Sunday at 10:30 and 11:30, you are no longer at 410 West 45th Street. The author of Hebrews says, you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, have entered into heaven. This is confirmed in 1 Corinthians 11, for example, where it says that 1 Corinthians 10 through 14 has to do with the subject of worship, what was going on in the Corinthian congregation during worship. And in 1 Corinthians 11, it says that a woman is to have a sign of authority on her head, not cultural, but because of the angels. That is, there are angels present. Right now, the author of Hebrews says, there are thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly here, according to the scriptures, along with God and along with Jesus. That is, when God calls you to worship him corporately as a body, as a people, as his people, we are transported into the presence of God in heaven, into the presence of thousands upon thousands of angels, and into the presence of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Very important. Look at verse 24. to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkle blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. William Hendrickson, a very reliable commentator, says about this sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. He says, the comparison is somewhat unequal. The blood of Abel called for revenge, and God placed the curse upon Cain for killing his brother Abel in Genesis 4, you might remember. The blood of Christ removed the curse placed upon fallen man and effected reconciliation and peace between God and man. Abel's blood is the blood of a martyr that evokes revenge. The blood of Jesus is the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he goes on to say, this comparison, this contrast has to do with the gospel. That is, that Jesus Christ is one who has come in fulfillment of the prophecies and the promises of Scripture in order to shed his blood, to purchase a people for himself, and to have them then there worship him. So why do you go to church on Sunday? Why do you go to church on Sunday? Hendrickson answers that, and I don't have the answer with me, so I'll give it to you another time. What does this have to do? Why is this important? Well, if you kept this in mind, all right, of what's going on in worship at 10:30 and 11:30, I suspect, or at least I would encourage you, that your preparations for worship would be very different. How you spend Saturday night would be very different. How you instruct your children to prepare for worship would be very different. And I would encourage parents, do not teach your children, we're going to church today. More properly, specifically, according to the text, you're going to meet God. And I think it's good from a very early age to inculcate and instill in children the mindset that we're not going someplace. We're not even going to do something. Rather, we're going to meet with someone. We're going to meet with God. We're going to give him the praise and the worship which is due him. So if you kept this in mind, I suspect it would transform your understanding of worship. It would transform your understanding of how you spend Saturday night, how you spend Sunday morning getting ready, and whether or not you would be late to appear before God and to appear before the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because where you are is entering into heaven itself and the presence of God and the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Who? Well, look at the text. Verse 23. And to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. It's important to understand worship that God is the audience in worship. God is the audience in worship, all right? Worship comes from the old English word, worth-ship. And it's a verb. That is, we come to give God, in the words of the psalmist, the glory which is due his name. We come to give God his worth. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our giving him glory. And look at verse 24. You've come to Jesus, all right, the mediator in the new covenant. Now, remember, there were no verse breaks as the author writes this letter. Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Who's speaking? Well, what's the predicate? Jesus. When you are in worship, you come to the presence of God, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, and to Jesus who is speaking to you. This is a proper biblical, or if you will, reformed understanding of preaching in worship, is that it is, when this text is faithfully explained and applied, it is not a man that is speaking, But Jesus is speaking by his Spirit to his people. Lest you doubt this, and in order that you can be good Bereans searching the scriptures to prove that these things are so, turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Most people are familiar with this passage from missionary sermons or conferences or one thing or the other. Verse 13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. However, this is routinely misunderstood. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then note the argument of the apostle, verse 14. How then will they call on him? Who's him? The Lord, right? Who saves? How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him? Now, I know the text says of, but of is not there in the Greek. So it should more properly read, how are they to believe in him, who, the Lord, whom they have never heard? They've never heard the Lord. And next question, how are they to hear whom, the Lord, without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And then, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. The reference here is, Paul's making reference to preaching, is the word of Christ that people hear. Now, there's all kinds of appropriate qualification. We don't have time to exhaust all of them. Suffice it to say, it does not mean the preacher is inspired, infallible, inerrant, and beyond question, right? I know that many people in churches, if you raise a question against the preacher, it's like, don't touch the Lord's anointed. No, nonsense. We're human beings. We can make mistakes. But in the mystery of preaching, what Paul is saying is that in preaching, you're hearing Jesus Christ speak to you. Lest you want more confirmation, I know you're all from Missouri, right? Show me state. Look at the book of Ephesians. Look at the book of Ephesians. The apostle, same apostle Paul speaking here, conveys the same sentiment. It's a lengthy argument, won't read it all. Let's pick up in verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. It's the subject of the pericope or the paragraph. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and preached peace to those who were near. Who came? Jesus came. Now, just think for a moment, all right? When did Jesus ever go to Ephesus? Nothing up my sleeve. Jesus never went to Ephesus. He never left Israel. And yet Paul says he came and preached to you Ephesians. Now how did Jesus come to Ephesus and preach? Through the Apostle Paul. Jesus preached to the church at Ephesus through the Apostle. God is the audience in worship. It's not the most important thing what you get out of a sermon, what you put into it. Doesn't mean that you're to receive no benefit or blessing from worship or from preaching, but primarily that's not why one is here. When people say that to me, oh, I didn't get anything out of that sermon. What did you put into it? Did you put into it that Jesus is speaking to you? Oh, it was so boring. You know, 90% of boredom's between your ears. What did you put into it? Did you pay attention to the text? Did you follow the text? Did you pray before you came to worship for the preacher? Did you pray for your brothers and sisters? Did you pray for yourself that you would be blessed by hearing Jesus today? What's the main thrust of the text? What's the response that Jesus is calling for in the text? You see, this is a very distinct and unique understanding of what's going on in worship. All right? Now, you might still be sitting there and saying,
Is this really such a big deal?
Well, turn back to Hebrews 12. Let's see if it's a big deal. Look at verse 28. Therefore, concluding the argument, right? Where are we? We're in heaven. Thousands upon thousands of angels in the presence of God, in the presence of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who's speaking to his people through his servant, the preacher, right? Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Now, just pause there for a moment. The modifier, or the adjective, acceptable, is significant, is it not? Because if there's acceptable worship, then there's worship that's unacceptable. Do you remember Nadab and Abihu, or Abihu, right? What happened when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord? Exactly, they got struck down, right? Struck dead. I used to joke when I was young and foolish that they were the only examples of clergy burnout in the Bible. Until I burned out. And now I don't think it's so funny. But, return to the point. God struck them dead. Look at the text. For our God is a consuming fire. Worship. What happens in worship is a big deal. So let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we not worship him in any other way than he has commanded us in his word. Which brings us to how. How does God want to be worshipped? Has God said anything about this? Has God said how he would like to be worshipped? The answer is yes. It's not arbitrary. It's not a matter of opinion. It's not, they have traditional worship and they have contemporary worship. No. Is it what God has told us he wants, is the question. According to his word, is the issue. Now, time constraints forbid me from elaborating exhaustively on this, but suffice it to say that when we look at Scripture, Hebrews 12 makes reference to Exodus 20, and I'm just going to give you some references here. Exodus 20, Isaiah chapter 6, Jeremiah chapter 1, Genesis 28, Acts chapter 2, Revelation 19, Psalm 136, Joshua 24, and if you want to know more about it, you should talk to Warren Thorpe, because he's an expert on this, having just read a book by Robert Rayburn, Oh Come Let Us Worship. So all questions should be directed to Warren on this subject after church, right? So when you look at those passages, what you find is that when God meets with his people, there's a dialogue that occurs. There's dialogical worship. God speaks, his people respond. God speaks, his people respond. And again, as I said, I can't elaborately, exhaustively demonstrate this to you, but I ask you to look at those passages. And that's what is reflected in our order of worship. This is not patting ourselves on the back by any way, just simply demonstrating to you or illustrating for you what is the pattern that we are following is a pattern that's found in the Bible. Is God calls us to worship. Now there's a profound thought. God is calling you into his presence to worship him. Would you neglect church? Would you skip church? Would you be late for church if that was your understanding, that God is calling me? God. We sing in response. My heart was glad to hear the welcome sound of God calling me. Then we pray, and then God speaks to us. Then we respond in praise. When you look at 11:30, you can see it follows the similar dialogical pattern as well. This is worship according to the word of God. We are to worship God how he has commanded us in his word. That is, the regulative principle is that God regulates worship. Or let me put it more perhaps personally. God has told us what he likes in his diet. We don't have to guess. We don't have to form our own whatever. God has told us what he likes. And he likes us, his people, to follow this pattern. He has given us an entire book of the Bible, which is inspired song to be sung in worship, the Psalms. He wants to hear what he has given us. But quickly, what difference does this make? Well, turn over one book to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, but in the sight of God chosen precious, you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a spiritual priesthood, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's worship. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And here's the verse we referred to earlier. But you, Christians, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Very interesting. Phrases applicable to Israel in Exodus 19, referred now to Christians in the church. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The reference to Exodus is significant because if you're a good student of the Bible, you'll remember that when God sent Moses to speak to Pharaoh, he said, "Let my people go," right? That was not a liberation movement, although the Exodus was certainly a liberation from bondage and slavery in Egypt. It was a worship movement because the conclusion of the phrase, repeated numerous times, is "let my people go that they may worship me." So the reference very clearly to worship. And notice, you've been rescued from darkness into light, from death into life, for the purpose of worship. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of salvation, on day of visitation. Why is this such a big deal? Why worship? Well, one, it's the reason for which you have been saved, is to worship God. Secondly, the church here, referred to in verse 9, is by definition a worshiping community. Now, I can't tell you how many Christians I've run into in New York City who, when in the course of a conversation discussing the gospel and the faith and one thing or the other, find out somebody's a Christian. Oh, and where do you go to worship? Oh, I don't go to church. What? The church, by definition, is a worshiping community. Thirdly, corporate worship, referred to in verses 9 and 10, prepare and strengthen you for the week to come. Notice the connection between 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. 9 and 10 is talking about corporate worship. 11 and 12 is talking about what happens Monday to Saturday. There's a connection between the two. It strengthens and prepares you for the week to come. Worship is giving God the glory due his name, and we come together corporately on the first day of the week to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead on the first day of the week, and we glorify God together so that the other 6 days of the week we may go out beyond the church walls and glorify him individually. Because all of life is worship. This is what the author Paul means, the apostle Paul means, when he says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. He's not talking about Sunday morning or evening. He's talking about Monday through Saturday. Everything that you do is to be considered worship, broadly entertained. Worship on the first day of the week sanctifies all the other days and prepares you, equips you, strengthens you. Those most zealous on Sunday are those that are most sincere Monday through Saturday. Fourthly, and I'll conclude with this. This is particularly important for men. This is particularly important for men. As covenant heads to be fully involved in worship. Why? Because Scripture is primarily, hear me now, but not exclusively addressed to men. Scripture is primarily, not exclusively, addressed to men. And women are included. There's a lot of pronoun problems going on in the English language in our day, and I can't get into that at the moment. But it's part of this. All right? The Bible is addressed primarily to men, although it includes women. You're from Missouri. Show me, right? All right. So the genealogies in Genesis are all men. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is addressed to men. You ever think of the Tenth Commandment? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Who's being addressed? The husband. Men are being addressed. Does that mean wives can covet their neighbor's husbands? Of course not. They're included. But it's addressed primarily to men. The three major feasts, all men were required to attend, to go up to Jerusalem and attend the feast, although women were permitted. They weren't forbidden. In Deuteronomy 29, we read, quote, all the men of Israel assembled. The census in the Old Testament counted men. In the New Testament, when Jesus performs miraculous feedings of 5,000 and 4,000, the text tells us it was 5,000 men, along with women and children. In Acts chapter 2, verses 14, 22, 29, 37, the word is men. In Acts 6, there were seven men. In Romans 11, it talks about 7,000 men and also the Lord's Supper. In 1 John chapter 2, it's fathers, young men, children. In 1 Corinthians 14, 35, the same thing. This is particularly important for men to be in worship, to be fully involved in worship. So, this is important. Because we're to give God worship, acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for he's a consuming fire. He's told us how he wants to be worshiped. And there are very practical, pragmatic, rubber hits the road, significant consequences to worship. It's important. This is the Reformed understanding of worship, according to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we want to give you thanks that you have told us what pleases you, what delights you, what brings you glory. We ask that you would help us apprehend and comprehend these things. And we ask that you would help us always in whatever we do, not only on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday as well, glorify and enjoy you, the one true and living God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.